see if I can do it the same way. And so if I say, hey, that's a really good way of doing that, then I start imitating that. And that is a great way to flatter somebody because you're telling them they're doing a good job. I always look at Dan's woodworking and say, I thought I was a good woodworker until I encountered Dan. And by the way, won the award champion of the fair in that category for his bowed psaltery and the little drum that he made. So good job, Dan. And we have another. Where'd she go? Hannah won too. So that's a little bit of nepotism. Dan, I can point out because he's my friend. But Hannah won best of show for one of her drawings in the fair. So exciting stuff. We have award-winning people in our congregation. Isn't that neat? So next year, put your stuff in the fair, right? Let's grow the fair and see what else we can do there. My popcorn won an award, by the way. I was excited about that. How'd I get onto this stuff? That's a rabbit trail. Aren't you our official shotgun holder for the rabbit trail, Ed? Yeah, shoot that one for me. It's dead. Okay. Imitation. Well, in Acts 2, we read a statement about the church. Acts 2, chapter 45 through 47. And it says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That we looked at pretty extensively when we were there as a great pattern for a healthy church. A church that is where it's supposed to be. They're fellowshipping together, they are worshiping together, they're evangelizing, and they are centered upon apostolic teaching. So that pattern is something that's going to repeat itself as we look at Acts chapter 11. We are in the end of Acts 11, starting with verse 19. Acts chapter 10 and the beginning of Acts chapter 11 recount Peter's trip to Caesarea to preach the gospel to the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his household. That, as far as we know, is the first Gentile church that's established, but it's just the one household. We don't read there that the gospel went out in force in Caesarea, but we know at least Cornelius and his household were saved, and probably later on there was an established church there. But Luke is going to draw the implications of that event out from now on. The beginning half of the book of Acts, it's easy for you to say, right? The beginning half of the book of Acts focuses almost entirely upon another proclamation of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Jesus offered himself as the Messiah. His preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. He preached that to Israel for the whole time he was here, about 3.5-4 years, and they rejected it. They crucified him. He was raised again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he told his 12 apostles, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there was a second presentation of the gospel. As the apostles went out, they kept telling the Jewish people, you need to believe in Christ so he'll come back and the kingdom will be established. And Acts chapter 2 is another presentation of the kingdom. Well, up until Acts chapter 10, the Jewish people are assuming we're presenting this offer of the kingdom to the Jews, and not really beyond that. If the Gentiles are going to be involved in the kingdom, it'll be when they're conquered by the Messiah. But Acts chapter 10 tells them that's not the case. The offer of the kingdom doesn't just go to the Jews, it goes to Gentiles. And so Peter goes to Cornelius, and he's astounded when the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, because that's the sign that God has accepted these Gentiles on the basis of faith, not on the basis of being born a Jew. And so that pattern changes in Acts 10 and 11. And from 11 verse 19 throughout the rest of the book of Acts, things are different. The entire focus shifts. So when we started this study into the book of Acts, we titled it "To the Jew First and Also to the Gentile." And for the most part, I've been labeling this "to the Jew first, ... But now we have to change it. And from here on out, we've got to start saying "and to the Gentile." That's taken from Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Because they have the covenants. They have the promises. The kingdom was offered to them first. They rejected it. Their rejection means it goes out to the Gentile nations. And here we are. How long will the proclamation go out to the Gentile nations? Don't know. Until the king says it's time for me to come back. Which we don't know when that'll be. And so until he comes back, we keep proclaiming the gospel. You too, even though you're Gentile, can be part of this kingdom if you put your faith in Christ. Membership in the kingdom means having your sins erased on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen. Membership in the kingdom does have implications for what we look like. We studied Matthew 5 extensively and the character of kingdom citizens. That's the gospel that's going out. But up until this point, it has only been going out to Jewish people. So we read in Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, but they're speaking the word to no one except Jews, because they still have this in their mind that this is the gospel for the Jewish people. And so when Paul, or I should say Saul, he hadn't really changed his name yet, but when Saul of Tarsus consented to the execution of Stephen, and Stephen was stoned to death in Jerusalem, he erupted into this great persecution that lasted for a little while, maybe a year or two. But as those Christians were then scattered from Jerusalem, they went all over the place, but they didn't go quietly. They didn't say, "Ooh, boy, that was really a mistake. We need to tone that message down a little bit now." They went out preaching, and they said, "Oh, well, if it gathered persecution there, maybe that means we're on the right track here." You know, there is a difference between being persecuted for being a jerk and being persecuted for the message. We want to make sure we preach the truth. Don't tone it down. We don't have to water it down. The cross is a stumbling block, and people have to either trip over it or come to grips with it. But it doesn't mean we have to be offensive in the way we present it, right? So that message went out. And there were people being saved all over the place, but it was Jewish people because that's to whom they were going. We are not from that area, so maybe a map will help us understand some of the geographical implications of what's going on here. Jerusalem is located, well, that's a pretty big yellow dot if you're looking at maps. That dot probably encompasses about 15 miles of space, but that's roughly where Jerusalem is at in the land of Israel. But it says that as they were scattered, they went to places like, they went to places like Caesarea, where Cornelius was. That's also where Philip wound up after he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a coastal city. It's a very Greek city, not a very Jewish city. And so it's no surprise to us that Cornelius and his house were there. But some of the believers went to Caesarea. Some of them went up to, the text lists for us three other places, Phoenicia, which is a country, not a town. It is on the coast. It was, again, a very, very Gentile city, not very Jewish at all, although there were Jewish people there. But that's Phoenicia along the coast. Cyprus is the island over there in the middle of the Mediterranean. There's a very important character we know that is from Cyprus. His name is Barnabas. We encountered him several times throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to encounter him again in this passage. But he is from Cyprus. And they also went far up north, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, is the town of Antioch. It's in Syria. There is another Antioch located a little bit farther east, or sorry, west from this point. So when you read scripture, you try to be careful whether you're talking about Syrian Antioch or Pisidian Antioch. And yes, it's P-S-I-D-I-A. Pisidian Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. It was a major city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Population of over 500,000 people. Big. So you say in those days that was huge. Rome was probably maybe 750,000 to 1,000,000 people. So we're not talking the metropolises like we have today of New York, 8 million people, or how many people in Chicago now? About 4, I think. So we're not talking those kinds of sizes, but for the ancient world, we're talking huge cities. And remember that skyscrapers didn't exist, so 500,000 people had to spread out considerably more to occupy that space. So these were very, very large places. Antioch was a major trade route because the port or the river that feeds down into the Mediterranean Sea through Antioch was navigable by ships. So they could come right up the river to the town of Antioch. It was a heavily commerced place, so very wealthy. It was a very diverse place. People from all over the world were in Antioch. But it was also a very, very immoral place. As typically happens, many of the pagan religions centered around prostitution, and sex was a regular part of the worship of their pagan gods. If we think that's crazy, that's because we live in a society that's built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. In America, that didn't happen. But guess what? It's coming back, okay? We do have to face these sort of cultural changes again. So that's what is being faced there. And there is a large portion of Jewish people in Antioch. So as these refugees scatter from Jerusalem, they eventually make their way up to Antioch. And for the most part, they're preaching the word to no one but the Jews. But, verse 20, changes some things. Now, this is after Cornelius gets saved. But notice who's not a part of this. The apostles aren't there, right? So I want to make a distinction here that as this begins to happen and as the Gentiles begin to be saved and form churches, it wasn't under the dictatorship of the 12. Now, I continue to say that apostolic foundations are very important for the church. We go back to apostolic teaching, but that doesn't mean that the church in Jerusalem controlled the churches elsewhere. Does that make sense? Is that a clear distinction? Okay. So they go up to, it says verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these are Jewish people. They were in Jerusalem probably for Pentecost. They got scattered at the persecution and started making their way back to their home countries. Cyprus, of course, out there in the Mediterranean. Cyrene is a North African city. But as they scattered, some of them went north to Antioch, and it says they spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, if you look up the term Hellenists throughout your Bible, you'll find out it can be used in two different ways. Back in Acts chapter 6, it talked about Greek-speaking Jewish people because there was a dispute between the Hellenists and the Jews about the widows. The Hellenists' widows weren't being taken care of. In that context, it's talking about Greek-speaking Jewish people. People that grew up outside of Israel, but were back in Jerusalem for the feast. So their major language was Greek, and much of their culture was Greek. In this context, it's talking about actual Gentile Greek-speaking people. And we know that because, number one, Cornelius is held up as the first Gentile convert, so it wouldn't make sense to come to this passage and say that these are Jewish people being saved, because we already know that Jewish people are being saved. But also, it's going to talk about that when Jerusalem hears about it, they're going to send an envoy to check things out. Again, because they want to make sure that it's being built on the right foundation, the right message. But they come to Antioch, and they're speaking to the Hellenists, this is Gentile people, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So here they come, going up to Antioch, and now they're not only confining their message to Jews, they're also starting to speak to the Greek people. Now, it was not uncommon, like Cornelius, for some Gentile people to attend synagogue. They were interested in hearing the word of God. They didn't want to fully commit to becoming a Jew, but they kept coming to synagogue. And they were called God-fearers. And so they would come in, they would listen to the messages, they would interact as much as the Jewish people would let them, but they wouldn't fully commit to being Jews. We're going to see this pattern as we titled the message today, Antioch, the First of Many, and Many Firsts. This is going to be a pattern that Paul uses throughout his entire missionary journeys, that when he goes into a town, the place he begins to preach the gospel is the synagogue. Why? Because the gospel's got to go to the Jewish person first and then to the Gentile. And so where's he going to meet Gentiles that want to hear about the kingdom? Easy place. They're already in the synagogue hearing about the kingdom from the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul says, let's build on that and teach them the fulfillment of those scriptures in Jesus. So this pattern begins to unfold itself here at Antioch. So they come, they speak to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Here's this similar pattern unfolding. People hearing the message and believing it. But I want you to notice who was the actor in this. Who was doing it? It says the hand of the Lord. What's the hand? It's your representation of action. It's what you do things with. That's why we say when people are left-handed or right-handed, that's the hand they do things with. How many southpaws among us? Ed, I knew I liked you two guys. Yeah. Marsha, were you raising your hand too? I'm sorry? Okay. We talk about left-handed, right-handed because that's the hand you majorly do things with. So the hand of the Lord is God acting upon these people. This was God at work. Barnabas is going to recognize this later when he says that when he saw the grace of God that was at work among them. This is not the apostles doing this. And throughout the entire book of Acts, it hasn't been, they have been the people preaching, but it has been very clear that it's God is the one building the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the book of Acts is the record of how he accomplishes that. Yes, he uses tools like us, but we are just that, just tools. So if I go to the fair and I look at Dan's bowed psaltery and I say, my goodness, what fantastic work. That thing is delicately done. It's beautiful. The saw that did that must have been amazing. You would all recognize and say, you knucklehead, the saw can't run itself. There had to be a craftsman. And we would say, good job, Dan. Nice work. Same thing that's going on here. The people, the actors that are part of this are the tools, but it is the hand of the Lord that's accomplishing this. So I find it interesting that he sends Peter to Caesarea to be the apostle to minister to the first Gentile so that there can be this statement that yes, the Gentile church is going to be something that has to be anchored to apostolic teaching, which today is not through the person of the apostles, it's through their writings in the New Testament. And we stay anchored to the apostles. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. How do we stay founded on that? We stick close to what they gave us. We stick to their writings and their teachings, and we stay apostolic. We don't have the office of an apostle anymore, but we have their writings. And so God has Peter present at Caesarea to preach to Cornelius, to show us that the Gentile church is not a distinct organism from the Jewish church. We're still rooted, built upon the apostles and prophets. But from here on out, the apostles aren't the ones that have to go and establish each individual church. Who's doing it? The people that were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem because they knew that was where their mission was supposed to be centered, in preaching to Israel. But the people that were scattered went to Antioch, and they start establishing these churches. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. So you have in Antioch the first Gentile church in this major metropolitan area. It is the first Gentile church. Cornelius and his house got saved, but we don't read of the establishment of a church there right off the bat. I think there's going to be one there later. So maybe for a while it was just Cornelius and his house. But here in Antioch, we have the first major Gentile church established, but it is going to be the first of many. Because from here on out, Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, Timothy, Luke are going to scatter throughout the Roman Empire, and they're going to be planting churches. Antioch is the first, but it's the first of many. Well, the report of this, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. We've already dealt with the church in Jerusalem and how they handled the first Gentile converts. So when Cornelius got saved, in his house, and Peter baptized them, then Peter came back to Jerusalem. And there were some people who had some issues with that and said, whoa, wait a second. What are you doing here? You welcomed them into the church. Should we do that? And through Peter's discussion and representation of all that happened, they said, yeah, this is fantastic. Then God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. They've already recognized that God is going to welcome Gentiles, so now they hear not only in Caesarea has a household of Gentiles been saved, but there's this whole church establishing itself 300 miles away in Antioch. So what we see here, the church, a very keen interest in, wow, let's make sure this is correct. Let's make sure this is what it's supposed to be. And so they send an envoy. Verse 22, they sent, boy, you couldn't think of a better guy to send than this, Barnabas. They send Barnabas. Now, what was Barnabas, what does his name mean? Yeah, son of encouragement. Yeah, this becomes a sarcastic joke in some instances when someone just walks in and starts criticizing, and you can say, well, thank you very much, Barnabas. Yeah. Barnabas wasn't a sarcastic version of that. He was the genuine article. This guy knew how to encourage people. This guy knew how to lift other people up. We find him in being the pattern for generous giving in Acts chapter 6. When Paul comes back to Jerusalem after a three-year sojourn in Damascus, it's Barnabas that puts his arm around him and leads him to the apostles and says, come on, guys, this is genuine. The Lord has saved this guy. He's not who he used to be. And now it's Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. So he grew up in a very Gentile region. It's kind of interesting that they pick him to be the envoy. If they'd have picked a very Jewish person to go up to Antioch, what might have happened? The guy might have got there and said, whoa, 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 all you Gentiles are coming into this church. That's not good because you're not, you know, dressing like us. You're not speaking like us. You need to be a little more Jewish in your outreach. But that's not the case. They send Barnabas, a Hellenistic Jew. But he's also going with the authority of the apostles, which is very important because, again, the Gentile church is not a separate entity from the church that was founded at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We have to be built upon that foundation. And so while they are not sending Barnabas to bring that church under the authority or under the control of the Jerusalem church, they are, rightly so, as apostles, sending out this envoy to make sure that the gospel that's being preached in Antioch is the right gospel. We're going to find this pattern throughout Acts also, that not only the apostles, but the Jerusalem church becomes a leader among churches. They look to Jerusalem for an example. Antioch is looking to Jerusalem as an example in how they organize themselves, which we're going to see as we go on. But they send Barnabas just to make sure everything is as it should be, that the gospel that's being preached there is the right gospel. So, verse 23, when he came and he saw what? The grace of God. Here again, Barnabas is very quick to recognize God is at work here. This is not something that people are just organizing themselves into a club or social setting. This is God at work and it's obvious. It should be obvious in the church, right? It should be obvious that God is the one that is at work, that's energizing us, that is making things happen. It's the grace of God that was at work among them. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I love this statement. Because he doesn't say, now guys, look, you really need to put those little tassels on your garments because the Jewish people are going to be really upset if they don't see those. And, oh, be careful not to eat pork, by the way. Okay. I had bacon for breakfast this morning. I loved it, by the way. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas doesn't even realize it yet, but what he's affirming here is that Gentiles who get saved don't have to submit to the Mosaic law. You're already dead to it. You died to the Mosaic law when you put your faith in Christ. And here's one of the first statements of it. Peter had the first one when God told him, don't call unclean what I've made clean. But he's recognizing that same principle that Paul will elaborate on for us much more fully in his epistles. And so he just encourages them, remain faithful to the Lord. Well, how do you remain faithful to the Lord? What are we supposed to be teaching people once they come to faith in Christ? Teach them all things that I have commanded you. So you can imagine that Barnabas spends some time with them teaching them what Christ has commanded. That's how you remain faithful to the Lord. There is an inner sense of it in which you say, yeah, I love the Lord and I want to do what's right. But then we look to the Word to define for us what is right. We look to Christ's teachings. We look to his teaching through his apostles. Excuse me. Remain with him with steadfast purpose. Verse 24 gives us a little insight into Barnabas' inner character. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is why he can recognize that what's happening in that church was of God and why he could encourage them the way that he did. A great many people were added to the Lord. So here we have this result that as we have Barnabas just encouraging the church and teaching them in the right things, it grows. It goes the direction it's supposed to. People are getting saved. Lives are being transformed. But Barnabas begins to recognize there's a little bit of a lack here. There's something we need. And guess what it is? It's Saul. This is where Barnabas really shines in his character. Because he says, you know what we need here is we need somebody really gifted of the Lord for teaching. And it's not me. And it's not all the other people that are here. We need one person, and I know who I'm thinking of. It's Saul of Tarsus. And so he goes to Tarsus. He looks for him. And the word there, when it says he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, he had to search for him. This guy wasn't easy to find. The last time we saw Saul of Tarsus, the apostles were escorting him out of Israel because people wanted to kill him. The Jews in Israel wanted to kill Saul, obviously, because he turned away from persecuting the church and became a member of the church. So he was a threat to their establishment there. And so the apostles escorted him to Caesarea, put him on a ship, and he sailed back to his home area, and we find him there in Tarsus. Well, Barnabas recognizes that the church needs Saul. So he must have recognized something about the Lord's particular gifting to Saul beyond just a good teacher. Because I'm sure there were other teachers within the church. But I think Barnabas recognizes that what's happening here at Antioch is a pattern that's going to be replicated throughout the Roman Empire. That the gospel is now going out full blast to the Gentiles, and that Paul is the one God has selected to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I have no doubt that in Saul's time with Barnabas earlier in Jerusalem, he related all that the Lord revealed to him on the road to Damascus. And what the Lord showed the prophet who came to Saul and baptized him, how many things Saul must suffer for the Lord's sake, and that Saul was appointed to be something unique and particular in the church. So it's not a hero worship that's going on here. It's not a look that says, wow, this guy's just, that's the guy we need. It's about his personality. It's about his talents. The church isn't about the individual. It's not about the particular charisma of any particular individual. It is about the gift of God working through the tool. And sometimes in the church, folks, we get our eyes off of that because we do tend to look at someone and say, wow, that guy's a really gifted communicator. Okay, great, that's good. Use it in the church. But you know what? It's not about the guy. It's about the God working through that guy. If we get our eyes fixed on the person, we're doing what we did to Dan. We're looking at the saw. We're not looking at the craftsman. And we'll miss the point. So I think Barnabas recognizes Saul as the apostle to the Gentiles needs to be here to help establish this first Gentile church. And the result in verse 26, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So here we have this church maturing and growing, and it's founding itself in the Word. And when Paul gets there, he spends a whole year just teaching this church. Boy, wouldn't you like to sit in that seminary course? What could Saul of Tarsus tell you in a year? I want you to notice also Barnabas starts to recognize that he's going to take a back seat. And if there's anything you're going to praise a guy for, you're going to have to praise Barnabas for this, that he recognizes when it's time for him to step back and somebody else to take the lead. Like John the Baptist. Yep. God's appointed this guy to do this task. It's not my task, so it's okay. I can step back. I can let somebody else handle this, and Barnabas is going to do that very well. Now, Luke notes for us three things about Saul's presence in Antioch. First of all, he was there for a year. I think there's a couple of reasons behind this. Number one, the church needs that time to mature. Lots of people getting saved in a short amount of time results in a childlike church. It's not a bad thing, but it is a struggle. If you've got a lot of newly saved people who aren't taught in all of the things that Christ has commanded us, you're going to have a very immature church. Imagine a household run by five-year-olds. And my kids say, oh, I like it. Pete says, I'll volunteer. Right? I mean, what would you have to eat every day if a house were run by five-year-olds? Ice cream. French fry. Marshmallows. Yeah. Okay, this is why households are not run by five-year-olds. What's that? Captain Crunch. Yes. All right. So the church needs to grow. It needs to be fed with the meat of the word so it can come to a more mature position. All of these people getting saved is fantastic. You praise God for it like Barnabas did, but he recognizes, whoa, that's not the extent of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was not just to see people make professions and then move on. So once we see people saved, we've got to grab them and build them up. We give birth to children. And what do you do with these crazy little kids? You say, woohoo! A child, that's fantastic. Let's go out and find another one. I know some people accused our family of doing that. We had a lot of kids in a little bit of time. But no, you spend a lot of time feeding them, nurturing them. And little Joshua, you know, he does a lot of eating. And nurturing that little kid takes up a lot of my wife's day. That's what the church needed. They were young, they were immature. It's fantastic that they're there. We want to see people come to faith in Christ, but we can't leave it right there. We've got to move them on and help them grow. Okay? And so Barnabas is recognizing this this dual nature of the Great Commission. So if we have only people that have been in the faith for a long time, you have a very lackadaisical church. You got to have people newly saved to growing. They've just come to faith, that are asking lots of questions. It keeps things lively. Don't kids keep your house lively? It's like when the grandkids come and visit and you say, wow, that's a lot more energy than I'm used to having in the house. But when you're raising your kids and all those little ones are running around, you're used to that tension and energy and crazy all the time. And so that's what's going on in this church here. So, number one, the church needed to grow and mature. I think number two, the church needs to see that Saul's not the same guy that he was. Saul of Tarsus is a very different man than the man he was 5 years before this, or 6 years, or however long it's been. And so I think this time establishes in their minds that, yeah, this guy's with us, and there is something uniquely gifted about him. God has a special purpose for this man. So he teaches these great numbers of people. But the third thing that Luke notes for us, number one, he stayed there for a whole year. He taught many people. And the third thing that Luke notes for us about the result of Saul's time there is in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2 about they were held in favor by those that were outside. This is the same statement. The society around the church starts to recognize, wait a second, there's something about that group of people. Oh, they're Christians. They follow one person. They follow Christ. And it became so evident in the lifestyle of the people of the church that they didn't even have to come up with a name for themselves. Society imposed it on them. Oh, you're Christ followers. You're of the party of the Christ. There have been other names for Christians in the book of Acts. The one that is used most is called the Way. Luke references it several times. You're a follower of the Way. But that's not the name that stuck throughout history. Because even today, 2,000 years later, we call ourselves Christians. We have to define it because there's a lot of people that use the term very badly. But we still call ourselves Christians. And so the results of this Antioch church, first Gentile church, guess what? Still here. We're still Christians. Even by Acts chapter 26, Paul's standing before Herod Agrippa, and Herod says an interesting thing to him. He says, Paul, you're trying to convince me to become a Christian. And so even by that point, the term Christian was well known throughout the Roman world as describing a follower of Christ. What this also does is it starts to make a separation between a Jew and a Christian. That no longer is Christianity being seen as a subset of Judaism. It's now pulling away and becoming its own thing. Because there is a difference between being born a Jew and being a member of the church. Being a follower of Christ. those things begin to develop themselves at the church at Antioch. Well, those are some of the internal things going on in the church as the church grows, but verses 29 and 30, we get another interesting little story. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we're starting to see some interaction between these two churches. And throughout history, Antioch is going to become a major church center. It's going to become just as important in church history as Jerusalem is for the next several hundred years, really. Even after Jerusalem is destroyed and the church there ceases to exist, Antioch is going to become is going to be a major center of Christianity and influence the Roman Empire. But now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. This is one of those fantastic little notes that Luke gives us to let us know this is real history. This is not something he made up. This isn't a legend that grew over time and became the stories of Jesus. This is real history. These things happened. And so he gives us this historical note that actually helps us put some timing to the things in the books of Acts. So we know that the crucifixion and the resurrection and Pentecost occur right around the year 30. Some scholars will say 33, but you know we're ballpark there. 30, 33. I go with the 30 date. It seems to make sense to the data I've seen, but you know I'm not going to fight you. What did you say this morning? I'm not going to go to the stake for it. All right. Probably a couple of years later, in 32, we have Stephen's martyrdom. That's time for the church in Jerusalem to grow, and then Stephen preaches, and he is executed. So we have about 2 years of very explosive growth in Jerusalem before the persecution begins. Well, that persecution scatters these Christians that eventually made their way up to Antioch, but just a couple of years after Stephen's martyrdom, probably in 33, maybe 34, Saul goes to Damascus and is saved through his encounter with Christ along the way. He spends a little bit of time in Arabia, and then the remainder up to 3 years in Damascus, and then comes back to Jerusalem for 2 weeks before he heads off to Tarsus once again. So we have 3 years from the time Paul is saved to the time he leaves and goes back to Damascus, and that helps us build some of this chronology. So in 33, 34, Paul is saved, and then he kind of stays. I'm sorry, I'm getting chopped up there. He stays in Damascus for 3 years, which leaves him there until about 36, 37, and then he disappears back to Damascus. So in 36, 37 is when he comes back to Jerusalem, and then he goes off to Damascus, and he kind of disappears off the scene for a little while. Probably a year or two, maybe three later, Peter goes down to Lydda and then to Joppa. And sometime around 40, 41, we have Cornelius getting saved in 40, 41. So now we're looking at the church is already about a decade old. We're entering our second decade. That gives us a pretty good date of around 41 or so when the Antioch church is founded. That gives time for the refugees to travel up that far and see the church begin to grow. And so then Barnabas goes there, and he recognizes the need for Saul, so he comes and gets Saul. And so in 42, probably 43, Saul has been there for a year. And this is when Agabus comes and says, hey, there's going to be a famine. We know from other historical records that there was a series of famines throughout the Roman Empire starting in 44. The one that affected Palestine affects it in 45 to 46. That's probably the one Agabus is talking about, because the Jewish people here are going to respond with generosity in verse 29 and say, look, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so when they see this need, boy, don't you wish we had word of catastrophe before it happened so we could prepare to help people? Wouldn't the Red Cross just love that? Say, well, you know, we can guess sometimes a week or so ahead of time that a hurricane might hit, but you just never know until it happens. And so this is the timeline of the church. The church has been in existence now for 12, 13 years, and it's growing. It's now grown outside the bounds of Judaism. It is now thriving amidst the Gentiles outside of Israel. This is the beginnings of the mystery that Paul announces in Ephesians, the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we are direct effects of what happened in Antioch. 2,000 years later, that chain remains unbroken. Christ is still building his church. He's doing it today predominantly through Gentile churches, but he has not forgotten his people Israel. So this church mimics Jerusalem in a lot of ways. They're founded on apostolic teaching. They're generous to the needs of saints elsewhere. They send this offering to Jerusalem. They're in good favor with the people around them, and it forms this fantastic pattern for us so that we can look at the passage like this and ask ourselves, all right, are we like the church in Antioch? Are we emphasizing both aspects of the Great Commission? We want to see people saved, so we preach the gospel. But we want to see them built up and grow in their faith, so we're teaching. We're doing both. Do we understand that God's going to use people in different ways? Not everybody's a Barnabas. Some people's love language is sarcasm. It just goes that way. You know, maybe they won't be the one that is just encouraging everybody, but they've got something else to do. Dan used many different tools to build that Bode Psaltery. I don't imagine you did it all with a pocket knife sitting in your rocker, did you? No. Table saws, screwdrivers, glue, clamps, all kinds of different tools. Look, folks, God uses different tools. Let's not get hung up on each other's differences. Granted, there are some times we have to rebuke each other and confront one another and say, you're doing this wrong, you're sinning. But a lot of what we do, we have to recognize is, look, God built us all different ways. We think about things in different ways, and that's a strength of the church, not a weakness. So God uses people in different ways. And are we watching out, being vigilant to look out for the material needs of our members? Now, if we see a member that needs something, are we looking to meet that need? The church in Antioch gives us a great example of how to do that. So as we close our time together, we're going to finish out. Dan's going to come and lead us in this final song, which is just a song of consecration and commitment. Take my life and let it be. Because we want to say, Lord, like the church in Antioch, I want to be that kind of person that allows you to transform me into an image of Christ so that I could be called a Christian. So Dan, would you come and close us?